Well, good morning. We welcome you to our time of worship this morning. What a joy it is to gather as God's people together to exalt Christ, to study His Word together. Grateful for the opportunity that it is every week for us to gather. I want to extend a special welcome this morning if you are our guest. If this is your first time at Countryside, we're so grateful that you've joined us and want to encourage you to stop by our Connection Center out in the lobby. There's some folks there who'd love to visit with you and answer any questions that you might have, and they also have a little gift that they'd love to pass along to you, but we do welcome you this morning. Let me encourage all of you to note your attendance. If you're on the end of the row, start that little black pad down your row, or you can scan the QR code on the screen behind me or in your bulletin and note your attendance as we seek to shepherd folks here. If you're a visitor, we'd love for you to do that, just signing our guest book, letting us know that you're with us today. Also, if you're newer to Countryside, just want to encourage you to continue to look for ways to connect and get involved. Obviously, in the summer, some of our regular midweek fellowship ministries for adults take a little bit of a break, but encourage you to consider adult Sunday school classes and some of the other special events and various summer evening fellowships and those things to get to know folks as you get settled in here, but we do welcome you. Well, as a church family, just a couple of updates to mention this morning. One, I want to remind you that the memorial service for Sarah Franco will be on July 6th, this Thursday at 1:30 in the chapel. And the family has requested, in lieu of flowers, that donations be made to the church plant fund in memory of Sarah. And so I encourage you to be praying for the family and be here to celebrate her life and grieve her passing with them if you're available this Thursday. We also rejoice with several families who welcome new babies this week. Jesse and Brittany Davis' son, Jonathan Peter, was born on July 23rd. And Grant and Ellen Franklin's daughter, Audrey, was born June 25th. And Wes and Christine Sparebeck's son, John, was born on June 28th. And Dan and Janet's Logley's daughter, Vera Kate, was born on June 28th as well. Especially be praying for John and Vera, as they both had some complications at birth and had to be hospitalized. They're both trending in the right direction, but be praying for those families in particular during this time. I just want to draw your attention to a few items coming up through the summer. The Women's Summer Gatherings are coming up July 8th and 11th. These are just various opportunities for fellowship in homes throughout the Metroplex. You can see more details in the bulletin and register to be a part of those online. And also Vacation Bible School coming up in just a couple weeks, July 17th through the 21st, for all kids going into first through fifth grade. If you've yet to register your kids, do so quickly here. And if you've got some friends and neighbors or family members, we'd love to have them join us as well. And still some opportunities to volunteer. There's prep days the next couple of weeks during the week, as well as opportunities the week of VBS. And if you're serving that week of VBS, just a reminder, there's a volunteer lunch next Sunday at 12:30 in the chapel to finalize preparations for that. And I encourage all of you to be praying for that. A great opportunity for outreach and ministry to the kids of our church and community. Also, tonight is a special evening for us, as Dale Frank will be installed as a deacon this evening. As you know, we presented Dale as a deacon candidate a number of weeks ago, and after the evaluation and recommendation of the elder board and the affirmation of the congregation, we're excited to install him tonight. So hope you'll be back for that and encourage Dale as you see him as well. Well, this morning, we want to worship Christ, the Exalted One. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So this morning we celebrate Christ as the Exalted One, the one who every tongue will confess as Lord, and it's our joy to do that together. Let's pray as we begin. Our Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he is the highly exalted one. And Lord, we recognize that there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. And it's truly our joy and delight to do that together this morning, to exalt and celebrate him as the sovereign Lord of all. Lord, this morning we also recognize his sovereignty over the nations, and we are grateful for our nation, for the country that you have given us and the freedoms we continue to enjoy, and for those who have served and given their lives for that as a nation. And Lord, as we celebrate that even in the coming days, we pray that we would just be grateful to you and that we would acknowledge you as Lord of all. And that, Lord, we're thankful for our service now, grateful that we can sing to you and come under your word to learn the truth of you, and we pray that you would fill our hearts with praise now and that you would be honored through all that is done during our time together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. Well, Kirsten and I are grateful to the elders for giving us the past month off, but we are glad to be back with you this morning to worship. Let's stand together and we'll sing.
Oh,
Heidi Sears comes now to sing for us Across the Lands.
Tribe and tongue and nation, you are.
Amen. Thank you, Heidi. Let's stand together once again. We'll continue to sing.
This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice as we lift His name. This is the day that the Lord has made. Come and rejoice. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Whether the sun will shine, whether the skies will rain, I know that you are good, and this is the day you made. Whether in life or death, whether in joy or pain, I know this truth remains, that this is the day you made. This is the day that the Lord has. As we lift His name, and this is the day that the Lord has made. Come and rejoice, we will rejoice and be glad in it. And now I can walk in faith, you will protect my way. Your every work is good, and this is the day you.
remain standing for our scripture reading today.
Turn with me this morning for our scripture reading to Psalm 148. Psalm 148. The first song we sang together this morning, All Creatures of Our God and King, written almost 1,000 years ago and based on this psalm, Psalm 148. Thought it would be a good place for us to call our praise to the Lord to attention here. You'll notice in the first six verses, there's a call to praise to everything in the heavens. Then beginning in verse 7, really running down through verse 13, there's a praise for everything on earth, a call rather for everything on earth to praise the Lord, including verses 11 and 12, the people who dwell on this earth. And then finally in verse 14, there's a call for God's people, the redeemed, to praise Him. You follow along as I read. Praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of Yahweh, for He commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Praise Yahweh from the earth, great creatures of the sea and all ocean depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children, let them praise the name of Yahweh, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. And He has lifted up a horn for His people, praise for all His godly ones, even for the sons of Israel, a people near to Him. Praise Yahweh. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are overwhelmed with the reality that You are the Creator of all things. We thank You that everything that is, You spoke into existence through Your Son, without whom nothing was made that has been made. We thank You that all of the things in the heavens establish Your praise and call for Your praise. From the angels in Your presence to the armies of heaven, to the stars in the far-flung corners of the universe, our own solar system, our sun and moon. Father, all of these things shout Your glory. They declare Your praise because they reveal Your wisdom and Your greatness. They reveal Your beauty. But Father, everything around us on this planet likewise calls us to praise and does bring You praise just by virtue of how You've made it. Father, we thank You for the great realities that You made the sea and everything in them. You control the weather, the snow and clouds, the stormy winds fulfill Your command. We thank You for the mountains and the hills, for all of the living things on this planet. Lord, all of them bring You praise again by virtue of declaring Your wisdom and Your goodness and Your might. Father, You have also called, as this psalm reminds us, that even governments which You have established, Lord, in Your wisdom, You create order. And on this planet, You established governments and nations. You set their boundaries and You established when they would begin and when they would end. And Father, on this weekend and this time when we celebrate the beginning of our own country, we thank You, Father, that all of these things unfolded in Your sovereign purpose. Lord, we recognize, as this psalm reminds us, that You establish those who are in leadership. They serve by your order and your command, either for our good or for our ill. But Father, you raise them up and you put them down as you choose. Lord, our desire and prayer as your people is that the leaders of our own country would bring you praise. Lord, our prayer is that you would grant them wisdom to rule us in a wise and a biblical way. And Lord, ultimately what that means is we join our hearts in praying as Paul directed us to, that you would save them. Lord, we pray for President Biden, for our vice president, for the leaders of Congress, and all of those who serve. Lord, we pray for our own governor, Governor Abbott. We pray for our state legislators, for the local governments under which we live our lives. Father, we pray for all of them that you would enable them to see their rebellion against you, to see their sin, to be reduced to beggars, that they would plead with you, the King of Kings and the Lord of all lords, to save them and to redeem them. And Father, we pray that you would help them to govern us in a way that would reflect your goodness. Lord, we know this is not what we deserve as a nation. Lord, we admit to you that we are in a difficult and dark time. We pray that if it would please you in your grace, have mercy on us as a nation, as a people. Lord, I pray that you would redeem our leaders, that your spirit would move first among your people, that we would be committed to being faithful to you where you've placed us and planted us. May we pray, may we live out the Beatitudes so that we would be salt and light to those around us. And then, Father, we pray for the salvation of our leaders, and we pray for a moving of your spirit among the people of this great land. Lord, that you would bring about a true movement of the Spirit that would bring repentance and faith in your Son. And Lord, change lives that reflect our Lord's moral character. Lord, that is our prayer. Again, we admit that we don't deserve that. We simply ask that you would be gracious to us. Lord, don't treat us as we deserve. Lord, we thank you as this psalm ends that we who are the redeemed, that for us, we do praise you because you have raised up for us a horn. You've raised up for us a powerful redeemer to redeem us from our sins and to make us your own so that now we are as your redeemed people, like the redeemed people in Israel in the ancient world. We are near to you and will always be near to you in your heart. Father, we thank you and praise you. Receive our worship now, even as we study your word together. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, if you weren't able to be with us last Sunday night, you missed a wonderful milestone in the life of our church, and I'd encourage you to go back if you have a chance this week and listen. It was our privilege as the elders of this church to ordain 4 men for the gospel ministry, men that we believe that the Lord himself has appointed and gifted and called. We have tested them and done our best to evaluate them, and it was a joy to install them into the gospel ministry last Sunday night. Let me just mention them. You can congratulate them, and you can also pray for them, encourage them, and just so you know kind of what's going on. For us, it's an encouragement because 2 of the men that we ordained will stay with us on our staff. They've already been a blessing on our staff and will continue to be. And 2 of them will be sending out. So let me just tell you about them. First of all, Lance Burrows. He and his wife, Lindsay, and their 2 boys have been in our church for some time. He has served on our staff, but as of last Sunday night in his ordination, he is now an associate pastor here at Countryside. He provides pastoral oversight to the Word Unleashed, our adult Sunday schools, home fellowships, and various other ministries. Secondly, there's Wes Condra. Wes and his wife, Sarah, have 1 son. And Wes has completed, all these men, by the way, have completed seminary, 3 of them here at the distance location for the master's seminary on our campus, and 1 of them in a different seminary earlier. But Wes has completed that. They've also completed internships. And Wes is now an associate pastor in our church, but for a short time. Our plan is for him, if the Lord wills, to be the pastor of the new church plant that I've shared with you that'll be unfolding here in the next year or so. So we're excited about that and grateful for Wes and Sarah. And then finally, Joe Hayhurst. Joe has served on our staff. Many of you know him who serve in our children's ministries. He and his wife Beth, their six children, have been here for a number of years. But having now completed his ordination, he will continue on our staff, but now as the family pastor, providing oversight to our children's and family ministries. We're grateful for all four of these men. Again, if you see them, congratulate them and be praying for them, those who will stay with us as well as those who will be going out from us to serve the Lord in different places. It's a joy to see that. Again, if you didn't have a chance, go back. I think you'll be encouraged by last Sunday night service as the Lord continues to raise up gifted men among us. Well, I encourage you now to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. I love history. I read in various periods of history. I love World War II, but history as a whole. It's interesting when you examine the great conquerors of human history, one name stands alone. If you're a student of history, you know that. That name is Alexander the Great. Let me just give you a summary of the conquests of his rule. This is one summary. Listen carefully. Quote, his father Philip was assassinated in 336 BC, and Alexander inherited a powerful yet volatile kingdom. He quickly dealt with his enemies at home and reasserted Macedonian power within Greece. He then set out to conquer the massive Persian Empire. Against overwhelming odds, he led his army to victories across the Persian territories of Asia Minor, Syria, and Egypt without suffering a single defeat. He became the great king of Persia at the age of 25. Over the next 8 years, in his capacity as king, commander, politician, scholar, and explorer, Alexander led his army a further 11,000 miles, founding over 70 cities and creating an empire that stretched across three continents and covered around 2 million square miles. The entire area from Greece in the west, north to the Danube, south into Egypt, and as far east as India was linked together in a vast international network of trade and commerce. This was united by a common Greek language and culture, end quote. Truly amazing. In that small span of time, Alexander conquered the entire Mediterranean world. As I think about that conquest, I'm reminded that at a spiritual level, we have even a greater conquest that is ours. In fact, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Scripture promises that we also have experienced victory over the world, not a military victory, but a spiritual victory accomplished through our faith in Jesus Christ. That's the message of the next passage we come to in 1 John. We're studying 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 13, and for the third and last time, the test of faith in Jesus Christ and his gospel. Let me read for you this morning, not the entire passage, but the first five verses. 1 John 5, verses 1 to 5. You follow along as I read. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, the theme of this entire paragraph that begins in verse 1 and runs all the way down through verse 13 is that the one who believes God's testimony about the biblical Jesus and the biblical gospel has in fact been born of God and has eternal life. In this paragraph, John explains four key elements of saving faith. Four key elements. The first element we've already discovered together is the cause of saving faith. Just in the first part of verse 1, the cause of saving faith. Look at it with me. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, literally, has been born out of God. Our faith is not the cause of the new birth, but rather the consequence of it. God first made us alive, and then at that same moment in time, we responded in faith to the gospel. If you weren't here when we studied that passage together, I encourage you to go back and listen, because that is absolutely foundational to understanding God's sovereignty and salvation. Now, last week, we began to consider a second key element of faith. From the middle of verse 1 down through verse 5, we discover the results of saving faith. The results of saving faith. John here identifies several guaranteed results that are always found in the life of a person who has true saving faith. These are the three results we discovered last time. First of all, if you have true saving faith, you will have a love for God. Secondly, if you have true saving faith, you will have a love for other believers. And then thirdly, we discovered that if you have true saving faith, then you will have a life that is characterized by a pattern of obedience to God's word. If you're a true believer, if you've really believed in the true biblical Jesus, the true biblical gospel, experienced the new birth, then those things are true of you. Be encouraged. On the other hand, if you say, I'm a Christian, I believed in Christ, I prayed a prayer, I walked an aisle, I signed a card, whatever it was you did, but you do not recognize those things in your life, and you have to honestly say, they're not in my life, then please understand, you have not exercised saving faith. You have a dead, damning faith. It's not true faith in Jesus Christ. Today we come to a fourth result of true saving faith, and that is victory over the world. We see this in verses 4 and 5. Look at them with me again. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, first of all, you'll notice that these verses are connected to what comes before with that little word, for. By the way, the important words in Scripture are often not the large words, but the little words, where the meaning turns. For. That means that verse 4 explains the reason for something that John has just said. Now, there are two possibilities. It's possible that verse 4 is the reason for obedience to God's word that's mentioned in verse 3. A second possibility is that verse 4 is the reason for all three results that are mentioned in verses 1 through 3. We can't be dogmatic, but I lean toward the second. I think he's looking back at all three of those results. And verses 4 and 5 give the reason that those are true. We love God, we love believers, we obey God's word. Why? Why is that a reality? Because as believers, our faith has overcome the world. So in one sense, verses 4 and 5 are sort of the outflow of the first three and an explanation of them. They give us the reason. But verses 4 and 5 also provide another result of saving faith, and that is victory over the world. Now this theme, victory over the world, John develops in several ways. Let's just walk our way through this and consider it together. The first insight that we get about this victory is the certainty of our victory. The certainty of our victory. Look at how verse 4 begins. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. The New American Standard Translation captures John's unexpected expression here very well. What we expect John to say is the one who is born of God overcomes the world. But he doesn't. He says, whatever is born of God. Now, obviously, he's still talking about believers, since only believers are born of God. But he doesn't say he or she or who. Instead, he states the truth in this impersonal way to emphasize its absolute certainty. As one author puts it, it's not the man or woman, but his birth from God which conquers. So look at verse 4 again. Literally, it says this: whatever has been born out of God, whatever, that is, without exception, has experienced the new birth, is overcoming the world. I think he uses the present tense here, and many commentators agree, to make this a sort of timeless statement of fact. This is always true. Whatever is born of God, has been born of God, is always overcoming the world. It's always true. So listen carefully. Whatever it is John means by overcomes the world, and we'll look at that in a moment, it always is a certain reality wherever there's the new birth. That's what he's saying. John Stott says the new birth is a supernatural event which takes us out of the sphere of the world where Satan rules into the family of God. The spell of the old life has been broken. The fascination of the world has lost its appeal, end quote. If you're a Christian, you've been born of God. And listen carefully, your victory over the world is not merely possible, it is absolutely certain. That's what John is saying. So that, of course, brings us to the second question. What in the world is this that is absolutely certain in our life? So let's look then at the explanation of our victory. The explanation of our victory. What does he mean? Well, first of all, before we look at this verse specifically, we need to recognize that John's already used this expression or a similar expression twice before in his letter. Already in this letter, we've discovered, first of all, the maturing Christian, the growing Christian, overcomes Satan through knowing and believing God's word. Go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 13. He's talking about spiritual young people, young men. That is, those who are not only in Christ, but are growing and growing strong and developing, maturing. He says in the middle of verse 13, I am writing to you young men because you have overcome, there's our word, the evil one, meaning Satan. How in the world do maturing Christians overcome Satan? Look at the middle of verse 14. I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God remains in you, and you have overcome the evil one. As we mature in Christ, as we mature in our understanding and knowledge of his word, the truth about him, the truth about ourselves, the truth about everything, we overcome Satan. Why? Because we believe God's truth and not Satan's lies. We increasingly understand what is true and what is error. But he uses this word a second time. Not only does the maturing Christian overcome Satan through knowing and believing God's word, but all true believers overcome damning false teaching. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it's the last hour, and just as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. In other words, he's talking about the false teachers and their followers who had left the faithful churches and gone and started their own thing. He said, you didn't go with them. You didn't buy into that. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. And as this passage unfolds, we learn that that overcomes. This anointing, that is the Holy Spirit that gives us an understanding of the truth, doesn't keep us from slipping into some error that would sort of thwart our Christian growth in life. That happens to believers, unfortunately. But what will never happen is a true Christian will never believe damning error. He'll never reject the key elements of the gospel by which he's saved. He will overcome false teaching and error by his faith. But back to our text in chapter 5, we learn here that everyone who has experienced the new birth, notice what he says in verse 4, everyone who's been born again, who's been born of God, overcomes the world. What is that? Well, let's take it apart. Let's start by defining the world. What does he mean by the world? The Greek word is cosmos. It occurs some 180 times in the New Testament. Its basic meaning is an order or an arrangement. It's an ordered system as opposed to chaos. Cosmos, like the English word world, has several different senses in the New Testament. In other words, it's used in slightly different ways. It retains that basic idea of order, but it's used in these ways. It's used of the universe as a whole. It's used of all intelligent life, both men and angels. It's used of the earth, the planet we live on. It's used of mankind as a whole, all of humanity. It's used of fallen mankind, unredeemed mankind, specifically. And finally, the word cosmos is used of an organized system of evil created and ruled by Satan that dominates fallen humanity, is alienated from God, and hostile to God. It's that last sense that John uses most frequently in his gospel, in 1 John, and in our text. This is the sense of the world that he means. Here's how another author, Burdick, a good commentator on this letter, defines world. Listen to this. The world is all that goes into making up the organized system of evil on this earth. It includes such elements as all unregenerate men, their thoughts, attitudes, purposes, and desires. I might add, and values. All influences and forces that are opposed to God, and the patterns of evil practice that characterize life apart from God. You say, boy, that sounds pretty all-inclusive. It is. In fact, John Calvin put it this way. He said, whatever is opposed to the spiritual kingdom of Christ is the world. Everything that's opposed to the spiritual kingdom of Christ is the world. The world, in this sense, is under Satan's control, Scripture tells us. He's the god of this world. The evil world system that appears to be chaotic, defined by confusion and conflict. In fact, there is a conspiracy. It's a conspiracy of one. It's Satan. He's the mastermind behind it. And the apparent chaos is in reality cosmos, an ordered attack on God and his kingdom. The world in this sense hates Christ, we're told in John's gospel. It hates his followers, we're also told in John's gospel. It is supported by satanically inspired philosophy, religion, and all kinds of pragmatic ideas and viewpoints. In chapter 2, verse 16, John refers to the things that are in the world and its lusts. And he goes on to explain those things. Chapter 2, verse 16, all that is in the world, one, the lust of the flesh, two, the lust of the eyes, and three, the boastful pride of life. Self-gratification, self-fulfillment, and self-promotion, all of that is wrapped up in the system that Satan has created. So by the world then, in our text, John means the organized evil system created and ruled by Satan, that dominates fallen humanity, is alienated from and hostile to God. When it comes to the world in that sense, John says that whatever has been born of God, look again at verse 4, overcomes the world. The verb means to vanquish, to absolutely rout, to conquer. In fact, the opposite of this word overcomes means to be conquered, to be beaten. Believers are not conquered, they are not beaten by the world, but they overcome or vanquish the world. How? In what specific ways do we now as believers, all of us, overcome the world? Well, understand, it's not a military conquest. It is an intellectual, spiritual conquest. Think about the revolutionary change that happened as a result of your new birth. We once loved the world with its lust, chapter 2, verse 15. Now we love God. We once loved lies and error. Now we love the truth. We once loved our sin. Now we love holiness. We once loved ourselves, and now we love others. We once obeyed our lusts, and now we obey God's word. That is the victory that overcomes the world. Everything, everyone, whatever has been born of God overcomes the world. Amen. That's the explanation of our victory. It's a spiritual victory that has taken us from one kingdom to another. Next, John identifies the means of our victory. The means of our victory. How is it that we accomplish this victory? Before we consider the biblical means, let me just give you a couple of common unbiblical means of overcoming the world. One of them is isolationism and monasticism. With the conversion of Constantine, the church suddenly became intermingled with pagan Roman culture. And some Christians tried to resist being swept into the debauchery that was rampant in the Roman world using a wrong means. They decided to just isolate themselves. That'll do it. If I just pull out of the world and disconnect, then that'll allow me to overcome the world. Eventually, ultimately, some went to total isolation, even in a monastic lifestyle. You have the anchorites who lived on pillars, and others who lived in caves, and all kinds of ways that they pull themselves out of the world, saying, that's how I'll overcome the world. Some Christians still try isolation. If I can just insulate myself and isolate myself from the world, then I'll have victory over the world. A second wrong means to victory is legalism. And that is forbidding actions or behaviors that are popular in the world, but the Bible doesn't forbid. And so they think that if they add this list of rules to themselves, some biblical, many beyond the scripture, then they will have victory over the world. There's a big problem there, and I still remember the first time I heard this statement. I was listening on radio to a radio station in Gaffney, South Carolina, and I heard a man named John MacArthur say this. This is way back in my college days, and I've never forgotten it. He says, the flesh has no power to control the flesh, and it still doesn't. Your rules are not going to give you victory over the world. A third wrong means is asceticism, denying the Christian's right to participate in non-sinful but pleasurable human activities. If I just punish my body, then somehow that will allow me to overcome the world. Listen, none of those will produce victory over the world. Why? Because according to chapter 2, verse 16, the world is in you. So you can get out of the world all you want, but you can't get the world out of you on your own. So what is the biblical means then for victory over the world? Look at verse 4 again. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The Greek word for victory is nike. It was common in secular Greek, but this is the only time it appears in the New Testament. The word Nike can refer to the victory itself, or it can refer to the means or the power that wins the victory. I think that's the idea here. So look again at verse 4. Here's what John is saying. This is the means of victory. This is the power that has overcome the world, our faith. You say, how in the world does my faith overcome the world? Well, faith enables us to overcome the world in three ways. First of all, our victory over the world commences in the new birth and our initial faith in the gospel. Notice verse 4 says, has overcome. That refers to an event in the past. And almost certainly it's referring to our conversion. When we first exercised saving faith, at that moment, our faith in Jesus overcame Satan's evil world system. How? Colossians 1:13. At the moment of your conversion, God transferred you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You see, when a person truly turns to Christ, in that initial faith, he gains victory over the world because he turns his back on all that the world offers for Christ. The moment I trusted in Christ, the moment you trusted in Christ, suddenly the light came on and you begin to see through the lies of the world system around you. You realized it's all a lie. Sin doesn't satisfy, it enslaves. My own way doesn't help. It's the way of destruction and death. And on, you began to see the reality and the truth. Your initial faith began to overcome the world. Secondly, our victory over the world continues in a continual life of faith marked by love and obedience. Notice in verse 5, he uses the present tense. The one overcoming is literally how it reads in the Greek text. The one overcoming. So not only do we commence that victory when we first believe, but we continue that victory by continuing to believe. It's interesting, in fact, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, Christ describes the one who overcomes this way: he who keeps my deeds until the end. The true believer continues to believe and to obey the word of Christ until the end. Thirdly, our victory over the world culminates in glorification. Because we believe when we first come to Christ, we keep on believing, and that faith eventually ushers us into the very presence of God, and we are transformed. We are delivered from this evil world system, and we are transported into the pure presence of God forever. But let's see if we can drill down on this a little more. How exactly does your faith help you overcome the world? I can improve on the way the great Puritan commentator Matthew Henry put it, so let me just give you an extended quote from him. This is great. Here's what he says. Faith is the cause of victory, the means, the instrument, the spiritual armor and artillery by which we overcome. Four, here's why. Here's how exactly faith helps us have victory over the world. Number one, in and by faith, we cleave to Christ in contempt of and opposition to the world. Faith helps you just keep on hanging on to Christ. And in so doing, you overcome the world. Number two, faith works in and by love to God and Christ, and so withdraws us from love of the world. In other words, your faith causes you to love God and to love Christ, and that weans your heart from loving the world. Number three, faith sanctifies the heart and purifies it from those lusts by which the world obtains such sway and dominion over our souls. Your faith in God's word causes you to continue to obey in your thought and speech and actions. And as that happens, the control of the lusts of the world are broken in your life. And you get victory over the world. Number four, it receives and derives strength from the object, that is faith, receives and derives strength from the object of faith, the Son of God, for conquering the frowns and flatteries of the world. Your faith seizes on Christ. And when Christ begins to matter in your life, the world doesn't matter. It matters less and less and less. Number five, it obtains by gospel promise a right to the indwelling Spirit of grace that is greater than he who dwells in the world. Listen, by faith you received Christ, and with Christ you got the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. And the Holy Spirit who now dwells within you, as John says, is greater than he who is in the world, Satan. And number six, faith sees an invisible world at hand. That is, an invisible world that's coming, with which this world is not worthy to be compared, and tells the soul it must be continually prepared to enter. Your faith tells you this isn't home. You're just passing through. Your home is in God's presence. Your home is in heaven. Your home is eventually on a new earth forever where righteousness is truly at home. That's where you belong. And your faith tells you that, and that rips your grip loose from this world and all that matters here, the world system that Satan has created. So, do you see the big picture? The key to our victory is our faith in and our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not our faith, but our faith in Jesus that is the victory. Why is that? It's because the Lord, our Lord, is the permanent victor over the world. John 16, 33. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." The world that we live in, both humanity, but the system that Satan has created, it rejects Jesus and everything connected to him. John 1, 10 and 11, he was in the world. The world was made through him. Speaking now about the created world. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So the world of humanity, of lost humanity, rejects him. But you and I, because of his grace, we have believed and we continue to believe the truth about who Jesus is and his saving work. And friends, that is the victory that overcomes the world. It's like Paul expresses in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. By the way, that's not something mystical that happens to you after conversion. I have been crucified with Christ is a truth about every Christian. When Christ died on the cross, when you believe, it's as if you died with Christ on the cross to the person you used to be. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. We live by faith in the Son of God, and that faith overcomes the world because the one we believe in overcame the world. So faith is the means of our victory. In verse 5, John goes on to explain the recipients of this victory. He says, "Who is the one who overcomes the world?" John goes on to identify the person who has overcome the world and is continuing to overcome the world like this. Notice what he writes. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The one who is continuing to believe that Jesus of Nazareth, the human person who lived 2,000 years ago, was born in Bethlehem, was raised in Nazareth, had a ministry for 3 years across the land of Palestine. You can still go there and visit. He is a person of history. That person, Jesus of Nazareth, is, according to verse 1, the Messiah, and according to verse 5, the Son of God. He is the Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament, who would come and deal with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he is the Son of God. He is the God-man. Notice this victory does not come because of faith itself. Instead, it comes to the one who has faith in God's incarnate Son, Jesus the Messiah. This is the message of this book. Go back to chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus, the human Jesus, is the Messiah, the promised one, the Redeemer? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son, there it is, not only the Messiah, but the Son of God, does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Go over to chapter 5, verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus the Messiah. This is the true God and eternal life. No, by the way, verse 21, if you're believing in a different Jesus, it's an idol. Who are the overcomers? Who are the recipients of victory over the world? John's answer is very simple. Every true believer. Every true believer. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sins and you put your trust in him as Savior and Lord, you have overcome the world by your initial act of faith, and you are overcoming the world as you continue to believe in him. But if you're here this morning and you haven't believed in Jesus as the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior, the Son of God, then understand that this isn't true of you. You have not overcome the world. In fact, let me just say, if you've not repented, maybe you came in knowing that. Maybe you say, look, Tom, I'm not a Christian. I know I'm not a Christian. Maybe you came in thinking you were a Christian. But as you look at those first three results, you have to acknowledge, I don't love God. I don't love other believers. I'm not obeying his word as a pattern of life. Then understand this. It doesn't matter what prayer you prayed, what card you signed, how many aisles you walked, how many verses of just as I am you responded to, you are not a Christian. That's what John says. Where there's true saving faith, those results will always be there. So, if that's true of you, if you're not truly a believer, understand this, you love the world. And according to the scriptures, you are a slave to its lusts. And no matter how hard you try to free yourself from those lusts, you'll never be able to. You are enslaved just like I once was, just like the people around you once were, like everyone on this planet is, apart from the power of Jesus Christ. You live in darkness, in perpetual spiritual darkness. You do not know your Creator. You have no hope of knowing your Creator on your own. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the god of this world, meaning Satan, has blinded your mind to truly understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why you're not in. That's why you've not believed, because your mind's blinded to that great reality. You say, well, what can I do? Your only hope, and it's a great hope, is to cry out to God. Cry out to God in repentance and faith. Say, God, save me. Rescue me from the person I've become. Rescue me from my slavery to sin, from the guilt of my sin before you that promises future judgment. Lord, save me. Deliver me. You just need to become a beggar before God, throwing yourself on his mercy. That's what you need to do. And the good news is, God is good and always faithful to respond to that. My prayer for you right now, where you sit, is for you to humble yourself and call out with all of your heart to God. The last insight I want us to see is the reward of our victory. The reward of our victory. This isn't in our text. It's actually in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 where I want you to turn with me. As we've discovered, an overcomer is not a special elite, special forces kind of Christian. If you're a true believer and you just keep on believing, you are an overcomer and you will inherit all the promises made to those who overcome. And what's amazing to me is in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus makes a series of promises to overcomers, to every true believer. The way he expresses the specific promise in each letter is tailored to the believers and circumstances of that church. But if you are a believer, all of these promises are yours. Let me just remind you of them. In the letter to Ephesus, the promise to true believers is in chapter 2, verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus promises you, believer, that if you have and continue to believe in him, you will one day enjoy the tree of life in God's garden on a new earth. He says you'll be there. You'll be there. In the letter to Smyrna, the promise to those who overcome is in verse 11 of chapter 2. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. If you're a true believer, Jesus makes a promise to you. You will never be hurt by the second death, by the lake of fire. You will never experience its horrors. In the letter to Pergamum, the promise to those who overcome comes in chapter 2, verse 17. To him I will give some of the hidden manna. That's Christ himself, the bread from heaven. He goes on, and I will give him a white stone. This is a beautiful picture. This comes from a custom in the first century world of awarding a white stone to the winners of athletic events. It was like their ticket into the victory celebration. Christ promises believers, the overcomers, a ticket into his victory celebration in heaven. He goes on in verse 17, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. God gives the true believer a new character and a new name, which only that believer knows. And it's engraved on that white stone that's given to the victors. In other words, he's going to give you your pass, your admission pass into eternal glory. In the letter to Thyatira, Christ makes two promises to those who overcome. Look at chapter 2, verse 26. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. In other words, believer, Jesus is going to give you authority to rule and reign with him. He goes on, verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. In chapter 22, verse 16, Christ says he is the morning star. To the true believer who keeps on believing in him, Jesus promises to give himself. In the letter to Sardis, Christ actually makes three promises to those who overcome. Chapter 3, verse 5, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. He's going to give every believer his perfect righteousness and his holiness. He goes on in verse 5, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Listen, Jesus guarantees you, believer, that he will keep your salvation safe and secure forever. Not only will it not be at risk in this lifetime, it won't be at risk ever in eternity. He goes on in verse 5 to say, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. At the judgment, Christ will confess every true believer to be his, to the angels and to the Father. Can you imagine what it will be like, Christian, to stand in that great gathering and to have Christ say, he's mine, she's mine. In the letter to Philadelphia, the promise to those who overcome comes in chapter 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. In other words, Christian, God's going to make you a permanent fixture in his presence. like a pillar in a temple. You're going nowhere. He goes on to say he will write three new names on every believer. Verse 12, I will write the name of my God. That means we belong to him. We share his character. We're his child. And the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. In other words, Jesus is going to give us a new name that identifies us as permanent citizens of the new Jerusalem, the capital city of the new earth. Christ promises true believers a third name in verse 12, and my new name. We don't know what that name is, but the point is, it's his name and we'll share it. We'll belong to him. And finally, in the letter to Laodicea, the promise to those who overcome is in chapter 3, verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. We will be continually in his presence. We will be honored by him. We will rule with him for 1,000 years in the millennium on this planet renewed and forever on a new earth in which righteousness is at home. Listen, if you've been born of God, you believe in the biblical Jesus and the biblical gospel, and your faith in him makes you an overcomer. Your faith in Jesus and his truth overcomes the world, Satan's evil world system. And therefore, you, Christian, will inherit all the promises Christ makes in Revelation 2 and 3. They're yours. What amazes me about that is not only does he plan to do that, that's overwhelming enough, but that he tells us he's going to do that, and that he promises, he makes a covenant promise that he will do these things for everyone who believes in him. Believers, that's our future. Let's pray together. Father, we are overwhelmed by what you have done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, that you have forgiven our sins, that you have adopted us as your children, that you have given us the new birth through which we have a relationship with you. But Father, we thank you that you've given us the gift of faith. And that faith has results that we can see and document in our lives. Lord, not perfectly, but we see them if we're truly yours. Thank you, Father, that we love you, that we love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that we obey your word, and that by your grace and by the work of your Spirit, through the faith that you've given to us, the faith in your Son, we have overcome the world. You have transferred us out of Satan's kingdom, the world system he rules, into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of your beloved Son. You've opened our eyes to see the reality. Father, we once loved the world and its lusts, and now we love you. We once loved ourselves, and now we love others. We once obeyed our lusts and sins, enslaved to them, and now we obey your word. Father, truly, the faith you've given us has overcome the world. Help us to continue to believe, to continue to walk in obedience until the day we're in your presence. And Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning who really don't know you. Lord, help them to look in the mirror of your word. Help them to see that they don't really love you. They don't really love Christians. They don't truly obey you. Lord, remove the facade, the profession, the claim that they know Jesus. Help them to see that they're enslaved to their sin. They're in the darkness. And may they cry out to you with all their hearts even today. Thank you that you are a God who hears the cry of the repentant heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our prayer room will be open after the service. Just to my right before the exit door, there's a room that's marked. If you have a spiritual need, you don't know the Lord, maybe you're a believer, but you're giving in too much to the world. Maybe you're just struggling with some issue in your life. You've got a trial you're in the middle of, and you just need somebody to pray with you. Whatever it is, you come. Give us a chance to pray with you. Just to the prayer room after the closing song. Well, it's great to have Seth back, isn't it? We love those who covered for him while he was away, but we welcome you back, Seth. Lead us, closing song.
Thank you, Tom. Let's stand together and we'll close.
My faith has found a resting place. Trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Enough for me. Sends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died.
Dismissed.